singing. Okay, now it is time for the lesson. We are continuing in our series, The Miracles of Jesus, Volume 1. And I will not be teaching this morning. Brother Paul Becker will be bringing the lesson this morning. So, Brother Paul, why don't you come up and teach for us?
Thank you, Brother Cole. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, please. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Pastor asked me, what miracle are you preaching on this morning? I didn't tell him right off, and we both understand the humor. Already said the miracle would be that if you finished your Sunday school lesson, because I just never have done that before. I'm not anticipating it today either. That's okay. When Cole said that the series was on miracles, my mind immediately went back to the Bendix parking lot, probably about 20 to 25 years ago, and I met a man. I knew the guy from work, and we were talking, and we were walking on the way in, and he told me he's a Christian Scientist. And I said, well, that's an interesting background. I don't know that much about it or anything. And he brought up the miracle. He said, Jesus did miracles. And he goes, but how could we ever know why Jesus did those miracles? That's what he said. And my mind went immediately to Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. And it says that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. He said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk. The reason Jesus did his miracles was that we would know he was very God. That's why he did it. I've asked people to forgive me before. Lots of times it's not a button I put away. I've got it out ready all the time. Sorry I did this. Sorry I did this. You know, Jesus did those miracles that he would prove that he was the Son of God walking here right on this earth. And so that's why he did the miracles. He did them because he was different than anybody else. And he did it because he wanted us to know how that he was very God walking on this earth. So when we study the miracles, I think if we think about it this way, let's not get too enamored with the miracles and forget about the miracle maker. It's not about, wow, because I feel like I'm blessed. This is one of the really big miracles, if I could say, thank you, Brother Cole. There's some other smaller miracles that we're taught on. This is a big one. This is a big, I'm kidding around. The thing is about the miracles, the smallest miracle, the smallest miracle was God proving himself of who he, when Jesus walked on his earth, that he proved that he was God. And by the way, when I sin, when I hit that button and say, forgive me, and I say that to other people, ultimately, I sin against God. People do things that bother me. I do things that bother other people. The thing is when we do these things, it's sin against God. And Jesus, when he lived perfect on this earth and did these miracles, it says that ye may know, it's personal, right? That ye may know that I have power on earth to forgive sin. They were asking, they go, well, who do you think you are saying his sins are forgiven? And he says, well, is it easier to forgive sin or say this lame man get up and walk? What would be easier? Because I know all you Pharisees would like to say that your sins are forgiven, telling other people that your sins are forgiven. But Jesus says, I'll do this miracle so you know I have power to forgive sin. And so I expanded a little bit the conversation I had with my friend Frank walking in on the parking lot. But he said, who can know why Jesus did the miracles? And I say, I know exactly why he did. He did it because he proved that he was the only one that can forgive my and your sin. Isn't it a blessing knowing those facts, those things about the Lord? So here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, we're going to, the Sunday school lesson only, I'll kind of focus on Luke, but I want to read all three accounts of this miracle because they all give us little different insights into this same miracle. It's like we've heard it before, there's an accident on the scene and you see three different witnesses. They see it different ways and each one brings out some very unique things. So I want to read all three accounts. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 is the first account. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye so fearful, ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Then if you would turn forward to Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, verse 35, that's the same account. Now, they're not word for word the exact same account. They are different witnesses that saw this miracle. So you're going to see different things. I'll just mention a small thing I saw in studying this along the way. In the Sunday school lesson, they made a point. They said, well, that's not a question. That's an exclamation point that it says that even the winds and the sea obey him. And you see it in Matthew, it ends with an exclamation point. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it says, In the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the, I don't know if it's hinder or hinder, he's in the back of part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish? And he rose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then if you'll turn ahead to Luke chapter 8, verse 22. We'll probably go back to Mark, and we'll probably go back to Matthew some too. But if you turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 22, I want to just... I know we're familiar with the account, but I also know that we can see different things by reading every account of it from these three gospel accounts. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over into the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Lord, we're thankful for this time we have around your word, Lord. I think it's the desire of each and every person in this room, Lord, that we have, I know it's mine, that we have more faith, Lord. If there was such a thing as a faithometer, I know that no one ever hits 100%. And Lord, you talked about how to these disciples, where is your faith? You have no faith. You have little faith. That's not where we want to be, Lord. We want to learn from the disciples. Their humanity is on full display. It's not for us to point at the disciples. It's for us to think about our own lives, Lord, and how our faith is and how we live our faith and how it says the just shall live by faith. I think that's our desire, Lord. I pray in the next 30 minutes that we'll have more faith than we had when we came in the doors, Lord. I pray that you'd speak to us individually, wherever we are, wherever our faithometer is. I pray that it would grow and be a little bit more like our dear Savior, and that we'd be a little closer with you at the end of this time. In Christ's name, amen. It says that it's without faith it is what? It's impossible to please him. So we know that the desire is, and I think it's pretty easy to see the point of the lesson when the Lord asks the disciples, where is your faith? I think it's very important for us to think about how faith is in our lives. Mike and I were witnessing in Sheffield Lake earlier this year, and we were witnessing to a Catholic man. And I have a Catholic background. I actually, in some strange way, I'm grateful for my Catholic background. It seems like I meet so many Catholic people, and it's a place where I can resonate, relate to them, say, I know the sacraments, I know the statues, I know the way the cross is. I know about the incense, the saints, and a whole bunch of other things that I can talk to them about, because that's what I, that's what, how I was raised. 12 years I went to Catholic school. So we met a man that was Catholic, and he still was going to the Catholic Church, and he was pretty active in it. And I started talking, sharing the gospel with him. In the end, when you're witnessing, do you find that you're trying to figure out what is that person's stumbling block? Everybody has got something that's stopping them from making a decision for the Lord. It's in their own mind, but, you know, the Bible says, "Come now, let us reason together," saith the Lord. We should be, you know, we're not whimsical when we're going about soul winning, when we're talking to people about the Lord. We have an on-purpose goal we're trying to get to, and there's a logical pattern for getting there. So I get to this man, and his particular stumbling block was, well, he believed that Jesus walked on this earth. Excellent. And sometimes you kind of feel like, and of course he said, "I believe in God." Most people do believe in God, and I always think of James 2:18. "Thou believest there is a God." I always kind of kid with the people in a nice way. I think I can sense how they're going to react to it. I don't open with this, okay? And I said, "Thou believest there is a God," and I'll always say, "Thou doest well." And they'll say, "Why do you say that?" I said, "Because the devils also believe and tremble." And so my point is, believing in God is, the devil believes in God, and he's not going to be in heaven. So believing in God cannot be the gatekeeper of why we're either in heaven or in hell. So this man believed that Jesus walked on the earth. He believed in God. But what his stumbling block was, is he said, "I just don't think Jesus could have, he was a man. I just don't think he could have been perfect." Because he sees people all around him. And if Jesus was just a man, I can understand what he was saying. And then I shared with him that verse. I said, "But Jesus did the miracles to prove that he had victory over sin, because he knew he was a sinner." And I do believe he got to the point where he said, "My sin will send me to hell." But he just didn't believe that Jesus was the sinless one. This man had done nothing amiss. Right on his very last moments in life, that was the testimony of the thief on the cross. So I said, Jesus was sinless. And he was sinless because he's not like anybody else, and that's why I have to trust him. I'm sad to say that's how the conversation ended. That's where we left. But I don't want to lose sight of the fact that these miracles were done so that we can see that the Lord does those things. Now, this storm was like no other storm. Now, how many were around in 1969 in Cleveland, Ohio area? John, why do you put your thumb down? Is it, you weren't? You're still a tender 49, right? I got it. You're good. What's that? Anyways, there was a storm. Ironically, I've lived here my whole life, and I missed that storm. It was the year my grandfather took us on this trip out west. He took us for 6 weeks to see the Grand Canyon and mostly to visit our relatives in Arizona. But there was the storm that was here. I got a couple statistics about it. I got a couple statistics about it. It's supposed to be on page one, not page two. It was quite a storm. Did I put this in? Well, I'm going to have to skip that. Oh, I know what it happened. Sorry. I just want to give you a couple stats about the storm. In 1969, it was winds that racked the entity of the lakeshore, with boaters near Toledo recording gust winds of 104 miles an hour. I missed that. Oh, well. Gusts of 100 miles were reported in Cleveland. 18 people were killed in Ohio alone, including seven in Cleveland. Many of them were from toppled trees. At least 3 people were watching holiday fireworks from small boats. This is the definition off of Google, and it really hit me. Small boats on Lake Erie drowned after being thrown off their boats by high winds. And so there was a lot of loss of life. I thought about that when I was reading about these storms that were happening for the disciples. I mean, I think is so wonderful is how the Bible has recorded things that we can't. It isn't like we go, man, what's a storm like? I mean, we have real storms. We got YouTube. You can see them all day long if you want to watch them. But we had a great storm right here, right in this area in 1969. There's a golf course I went on, and there's a tree. It's about 20 feet up. Well, it's a very tall tree, and about 20 feet up in the tree, it's got this mark on, and it says water level 1969. The green was 15 feet underneath the river. I mean, that's what kind of a storm it was. So the disciple, we can relate to some of the things that are going on in the disciples' life. They were seasoned sailors. They weren't newbies out on the water, were they? This is what they did for a living. They were seasoned sailors, and when they set out to go on this journey that the Lord commanded them, He said, we're going to the other side. These seasoned sailors, I got a feeling, I try and put myself in their position, it was probably time to show off a little bit here. We're going to show how the block, and by the way, you imagine the size of a boat it was. We have 13 people in a boat. It wasn't just like one of these little rowboats you see. It's a good-sized craft, because even Mark references and says there's other little boats. So it must have been a larger boat. There's 13 people in this boat going across Galilee, and most of them were fishermen, and they're sitting on the boat. They're probably thinking, well, we've seen Jesus do some things. We're going to show them. The carpenter's not going to know what to do. We're going to show them how things are done out here on the lake. I can just imagine. You know, they're the same disciples that were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So let's not take the humanity away from the disciples. And I think they would have been sitting on there probably in a good... Now, they wouldn't have set out on the sea if it didn't look like it was going to be a survivable journey. No, I'm sure they knew people that had probably perished in storms before. They probably knew... If they didn't know them firsthand, they knew of people that got in storms. I got a feeling they probably knew how to tell whether storms were coming or not. I don't think they would have got on a boat and crossed the sea if they thought a storm was coming. And not only that, I think since they're so seasoned and they got... I mean, you know, I'm not being sacrilegious, but we got rookie Jesus here with us that just knows about making wooden stuff. Wait until these seaworthy seamen get out there and show him how things... they probably wanted to show that a lot of people get a lot of merit and value out of what they know how to do. So they were fishermen. They're getting in this boat. I don't think it's a reach at all to think about how they wanted to show the Lord how good of a job they could do out on the sea, whether going across. But these men that knew the sea so well, did you know that this phrase, have you ever heard the phrase wit's end? I never realized it. I thought that was some kind of a, when it's not in the dictionary, it's a slang. I always thought wit's end was some kind of a slang. I'm going to read you a couple of verses out of Psalm 107. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. This is such a foretelling of exactly where the disciples were. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wit's end. So that is, it's not just a slang phrase. Wit's end is a phrase in the Bible. The disciple, and I think the disciples that were so seasoned and so familiar with the water and used to sailing on the sea, I don't think they would have set out if they thought there was any problems going to happen. And now they find themselves where? At the other end of the pendulum. We're going to show Jesus how easily we can get across the water. And I think you would agree with me, they were at their wit's end. They said, Master, we perish. Now what's Jesus doing during this time? He's sleeping. Now, can you think of any other story in the Bible where all the people on the ship are frantic except for one? Absolutely. So I don't think you can hardly read this without thinking about Jonah. Now, the comparison is primarily contrast. Jonah was running from God. Jesus would be running from himself if he was running from God, okay? But Jonah is referenced in the New Testament. As we know, the Lord himself, and I'll read this to you just a couple of chapters ahead of Luke, if you're still in Luke 8. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, the Lord says this about Jonah, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." So the Lord references, just to say it, the Lord references Jonah's life. That's pretty significant. I mean, just that he said that. And Jonah, I didn't ever realize until recently, he had the greatest revival ever in the Old Testament when he went to Nineveh. All those people were saved because of what Jonah did. So he says, "So shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So if we're going to do any comparison, they were both sleeping. I know Jonah was running from God. He was probably in some kind of a completely depressed state, sleeping in the boat. But the Lord does reference what Jonah did, and eventually did go to Nineveh. And here's the comparison between Jonah and Jesus. A greater than Jonas is here. Here's the comparison to Jesus and everybody. A greater than fill in the blank is here. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one that we're serving. He's the one that's coming back. And he's the one that says the creator and the sustainer of this universe is the one that we'll read about in a minute that says, "Peace, be still," and it happens. Now, that was a little bit about the sailors. Now, I'd like to think about from the sailors' perspective just for a minute. They're Jewish men. They don't have the New Testament written yet. We are in a privileged time, brethren. We have the entire. They didn't have a Bible they could pick up and read the conclusion of the matter. What they had was what they had learned about in the Old Testament and the things that God had revealed to them. And there is one key characteristic that I think we would understand that these sailors would have understood. That is the fact that no man has control over the winds and the sea. No man. Even Elijah, when he commanded, he prayed to the Lord. He didn't command that it wouldn't rain. He prayed to the Lord and asked him. Just as a couple, there, I could just give you a couple quick references. In Psalm 106, it says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea," that's God, "and he dried it up. So he led them through the depths and through the wilderness. O Lord of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee?" In Psalm 89:9 it says, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." You remember in the book of Job, Brother Gassler's favorite book, you remember in Job 38 how we get into this chapter where Job demands, that's the word he used, Jonah demands to talk to God. I want to talk with God. And God says, "Okay, you want to talk with me? Let me ask you, Jonah." And that's that chapter where he asks him all these. How? I think at the end of that chapter, that's when they invented the microscope, because that's how big Jonah was at the end of that chapter. But a couple things where the Lord says, "Jonah, where were you when I created everything?" That's where Jonah was. Some of the things the Lord asked Jonah, he says, "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in search of the depth?" Those sailors would have known that only God, and God alone, would be the one that could command the sea and the waves. That is a foundational thing. We don't have people commanding the waves and the weather and doing things like that. God and God alone could do that. And there are many references in the Old Testament that they would have known that about. So it says in in Mark, he says it this way, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, and it ends in a question, what manner of man is this? When they, you know, first of all, I don't know what they thought Jesus was going to do when they woke him. He's a carpenter, but we hopefully he's got a wooden bucket with him and he can start bailing with us. Or maybe they thought they had seen the miracles that he had done before and said, you know what? Maybe he would do something for us here. But they woke him up and they didn't know what he was going to do. I think their best hope, they knew his humanity. Okay, they knew, they could see his humanity. He's sleeping. I've never seen, I don't know, there's probably is, but when I'm studying this, I don't see ever more of a picture of Jesus' when somebody says, is he 100% God and 100% man? I never see a picture of it so vibrant as in this account right here. He's sleeping on a pillow. They could tell he was a man. They knew he was a man. They watched him eat. Actually, you know what? This is the only place where it's recorded that Jesus was sleeping. Jesus slept. He slept, but this is the only place where it's recorded that he was sleeping. He is sleeping. They can see his humanity on full display. They see it. Now, this is me. I'm not breaking fellowship. It's just my opinion, okay? I think the best hope they would have had is, let's get Jesus up. Maybe he'll pray to God, and God will do something about this storm. That's all they had seen up until this point. All they see in the Old Testament, God is the one that controls the storm. Just like Elijah, maybe Jesus will pray to God and God will stop the storm. Is that what Jesus did? Peace, be still. And that's why, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but they were at the edge of death. I don't know if there's anybody ever been at the edge of death before in here. You've come close to being dead. But they were at the edge of death. And they said they were fearful then. Do you know that after Jesus said, peace be still, it says they feared exceedingly. If I saw a storm like that where I was about to die, my reaction would have been something like, oh, man, that was a close call. Man, I'm glad we got Jesus up right in the nick of time. Whew, I can't wait to tell my family and friends. Wouldn't you be relieved after you were facing death like that? They said, it's not the Jeopardy game show. It's we're in jeopardy. We're about to perish. We're about to die. And these aren't people that don't know what about to die means out on the sea. That's what they do for a living. That's their business. That's what they're familiar with. We're about to perish. It wasn't a faint or mischaracterized situation. You would think after that happened, wouldn't you think they'd be relieved? Nope. They feared exceedingly. They were more afraid after the storm than before the storm. Doesn't that show the deity of our God, of our Savior? That's how it's recorded for us, so we can see how they react to what Jesus did. I don't think it's a storm like any other storm. Okay. It would be a miracle faster. I want to say some things about the ship, just because that's the next point. If you'll take a look in Mark, flip back to Mark chapter 4, verse 36. This is the only place I think this is recorded in the Bible out of these three accounts. It's kind of a passing thing. I wouldn't build any major doctrine out of it, but yet everything that's in the Bible is for a reason. Some things are kind of like passing comments. Some are foundational doctrinal things. This is more of a passing comment. Comment's probably not the right word. It's just mentioned one time, okay? And I wouldn't build some giant doctrine out of this, but I'd like you to see something in Mark chapter 4, verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, They took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. You see that phrase about other little ships? I don't know if you ever noticed that before. The other two accounts don't give it. But it's almost like this passing thing. There were also other little ships. Why is that in there? Why is it recorded about the other little ships? Why? It's just filling up the page? If you're somebody that loves souls, if you're somebody that really cares about people's eternity, you don't think about other little ships without thinking about they're in the boat with Christ, they have the Lord with them. What about those other ships? You know, pastors put this graphic up several times of, I forget who the evangelist was, but it's kind of got this picture of, if they're going to go to hell, let them trample us. And they're standing on the side of a ship and they're running off the ship into hell and they're trying to stop them. Those other little ships. For me, I thought, well, okay, the 12 disciples, they're going to do okay. What about all those other little ships? By the way, when there's a storm, do the little ships go down first or do the big ships? Yeah, everything's relative, isn't it? You got a 6-foot wave and you got a 6-foot boat. Okay? You got a 6-foot wave and you got a 3-foot boat. Not so good. I'm going to steal from my other stuff too. I was one time, just to say it, I don't know if you guys, some people are land lovers. I'm not a land hater. I like dirt in my feet. But I have been out on Lake Erie before, and Kelly and I, we used to go, she's got a jet ski, and we ride it from the dock over to Lorraine. And I guess Lake Erie is the one that can change its situation the fastest of all the lakes because of its shallowness is what I understand. And so we take a nice ride out to this restaurant over in Lorraine, and we have our lunch and everything, and man, that sky is getting black. It is really, and the car's back in Avon or somewhere. I said, you know, let's eat up fast and let's get back there, you know, while the getting's good. I found myself, and I never wanted my girls to have jet skis because I thought that is just not enough fun for all the danger that's involved there. I just didn't really, the ratio wasn't good. I've lived most of my life. I like jet skiing now. But we're in this jet ski, and I mean literally when I talk about the 6-foot and 3-foot boat, the jet ski is about a 1-foot boat. And this storm comes up, and we see where the shore is, and we know which way we got to go. I knew we were in trouble when I'm in the jet ski and the wave goes down and we come, and as we're coming back up, you can't see anything. All you can see is the wave. You're down inside the wave in the jet ski. And you come back up in the jet ski, and you smash back down in the wave, and we're almost getting nowhere. I mean, the waves are coming at us and we're kind of going like this. And I always thought, this thing stalls, we're dead. We're just absolutely dead. The only thing keeping this afloat is going along. But what about those other boats? What about the little boats? What about the ones that were off, a ways away? Were they saved or not saved? Who knows? You know how you find out if somebody's saved or not saved? You say, I'm not that curious about it. Why not? Why aren't we curious about it? Why did God put someone else in my path and I'm not curious about their salvation? Why would I not be curious? Certainly I want to tell them about when I got saved. That bushel and song is not just a song. I want to tell them about when I got saved. Isn't that the natural thing you want to do when you see somebody? Tell them about when you got saved. I can talk to them about the weather and the Browns and another losing season and wait till next year. I can talk to them about my garden. I can talk to them about a lot of stuff. But how would I talk to somebody and not tell them about when I got saved? So you say, well, I don't have the health and strength to go out visiting and stuff like that. When would I ever have an opportunity? Well, I tell you, this has nothing to do with me, okay? It has nothing to do with me. The first Sunday in January, I'm sitting right there, right next to where Rosemary is. And at the end of the service, Ben Milam was visiting. I think he kind of came in out of the blue a little bit as far as I was concerned. I had recognized him because he had visited before quite a few years ago. And I said, I was thinking about talking with Ben about, I'm being facetious. I was thinking about talking about Ben about the weather, about, you know, how's his golf game, how's his job. I said, are you saved, Ben? You'd ask him that right in church? You'd ask somebody that came into the church, you'd ask him about that? I'll ask him about that. By the way, anybody ever has the time and wants to listen to me about when I got saved, I'll tell you all about it. Tell me how much time I have. Kayleen said, we're going to have our testimonies back in the third through sixth grade. She said, would you be able to share something? I said, you tell me how much time. You tell me 1 minute or 1 hour. I don't care. I can make it either way you want. So I asked Ben, I said, are you saved? And he goes, you know, I think I got saved when I was about seven or somewhere in there. And I said, where were you and what were you doing? He goes, well, I was at this church and I think I got saved. But, you know, a little bit later when I was older, he goes, that's when I really kind of made more of a commitment to God and stuff like that. And I go, well, okay. So I said, our pastor's got a little bit of a similar, it's not word for word, but a similar, he thinks he got, I said, it's not that uncommon. Somebody gets saved when they're young and they get a little older and they learn more about the Lord. They want to settle it and make sure this is my understanding. I didn't get saved till I was 28, so I don't relate to that quite as much. So Ben said, yeah, I got older and I think I got saved then. And then Ben asked me, he goes, well, how about you? When did you get saved? So I've told my story many times in here, so you know what it is. It's very distinct. It's in Columbus, High Street, 9:45 in the morning, Bible study ahead of that, convicted about hell. I said, I didn't know what was going to happen to me. I wanted to know whether I was going to heaven when I die, and I'm standing here with 15,000 people, and a guy's got a sign, Jesus is Lord, and I called on him. I'm shrinking it down. I spent about 5 minutes telling him about when I got saved, and Ben goes, that didn't happen to me. I said, it's not about telling the most dramatic story. It's just vivid in my life. It's vivid in my mind. I remember what happened. I know where it was, what led up to it. It's not about telling some story. It's about the content of what happened. I trusted Christ as my Savior. He goes, I still don't have that. I said, well, what are you grappling with? He goes, I just don't know if I ever really made that kind of a realization about headed for hell and needing to ask Christ to come into my heart and save me. I just never really, I don't know if that ever happened. He said, what would you do? And I said, if I were you, I wouldn't leave this church without getting saved. You know what it, you've heard the preaching, you know what it's like to, you know what it's about when you want to get, he's a 28-year-old guy. I said, I wouldn't risk another day of leaving here. You want to get saved? He goes, you know what? I want to get saved right now. And he came up after a church service, and he got saved right there, sitting in those two seats right there. I'm telling you that story because here's one of the main reasons I tell you that story. Just because somebody's sitting in a church, just because we're holding the seat down in the pew, doesn't mean we're saved. If somebody's saved, they should want to tell you about when they were saved. Go up and ask people about it. One of the sweetest times I had was over at your house. I still remember that like it was yesterday. I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them about when you got saved and let them tell you about when you got saved. That should be very natural for us. It's so easy for us to talk about stuff that doesn't really matter. Does it for eternity? What really matters for eternity, if you're saved, I hope you tell other people about it. If you're not saved, I tell you that saved. If I knew who it was, I'd come and ask you. But if you're not saved, you should settle it. You shouldn't live your life wondering about whether you're saved or not. You don't have to. And so those little shifts on page 2 of my 9-page Sunday school, those little shifts reminded me of Ben and how each and every one of us really needs to share the gospel with other people. The Lord says, where is your faith? It does take faith to step out and ask other people. I know it's not in our comfort zone. I got the fire going, my car's running, I got no problems. Because when you ask other people, it can be confrontational. But the Lord wants us to have faith, that faith to ask other people. Be concerned about the other little ships. Be concerned about souls. I guarantee you won't. you will not regret one testimony you ever give for the Lord. You might regret a lot of other things that you do in life. You will not ever, ever, ever regret sharing the gospel with somebody else. It says, I just read it this morning, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. Be fishers of men. Use your faith to go out and share the gospel with other people. Lord, we're thankful for this.